I want to get into a topic this morning nobody really likes, but as a man, I hate it worse. We'll see what I mean here in just a minute. You guys, I might be going out on a limb here. Are any of y'all familiar with the Canadian public broadcasting TV show, The Red Green Show?
Yes.
I love The Red Green Show. This is the seal of the International Possum Brotherhood from The Red Green Show. It contains on it the Latin-ish, it's not actually Latin, but it's made to look like Latin, motto of the International Possum Brotherhood, which is quando omni fluncus moritati, which means when all else fails, play dead. but really what's here, the best part about the Possum Brotherhood is the creed that they recite at the beginning of every meeting. It goes like this: I am a man, but I can change. If I have to, I guess. We hate change, don't we? I think as guys, we hate it worse. I'm going to do a little self-own on that. And it doesn't matter what kind of change we're talking about. If it's change in what's going on, or if it's change in something I have to do or do differently, we tend to be really resistant to change, even when we know it's good for us. Sarah and I just had this conversation, as a matter of fact, we were talking about health habits and whatnot, and she's making some really cool positive changes in her health habits. And I just flat out admitted, I said, I know there are things that I need to change. I'm just not willing to. And that's not good advice. That's terrible advice, and I want you to stay as far away from that as you possibly can. But it's this acknowledgement of how much we don't like to change. Now, the biggest problem with that is if you don't change, you die, essentially. If you're not willing to adjust, if you're not willing to be changed, if you're not willing to go through some of these processes, then the fact is you become irrelevant and you go by the wayside and you don't have an impact on anybody else and you're not growing and you're not getting better. And that's just, I'm just talking right now in like the general human experience. But if we're going to put it into Christian context, into this idea of knowing and walking with God, if we're not willing to change, and I should actually change that, if we're not willing to be changed by Jesus, then the fact is we're not really walking with him. And while sometimes when I walk with Jesus, it really feels this way. I really like, I know Jesus is calling me to something different. I know he's calling me to step into something, to either take the reins on one thing or let go of another thing that I've been holding too tightly. And this is really how I feel. I'm a man, but I can change if I have to, I guess. But eventually we just have to give in to him. And so as we go to Titus this morning and we go to the last of the pastoral epistles, I said learning to change. I think maybe learning to be changed is better here, because it is so vitally important for us to recognize that following Jesus, that the Christianity of Scripture is not a self-help program. It is not a this is how I become a better person program. It is a I am encountering and walking with the living God, and he is transforming me as we go. And if we don't learn to be changed by him, then we really can't walk with him. And if we're not going to walk with him, we're not going to experience the life we were literally made for. Because we were made to walk with God. We were made to not be stuck in ourselves, but instead be fully submitted to him. And that's where it's healthy, and that's where it's good, and that's where it's life-giving. And so looking in Titus 2 this morning, the idea that walking with God is a transformational journey. It is not one that I can start on and just stay as I am and maybe learn some new skills. It is not one where I can just kind of, trim a few things out of my life and maybe add a few more disciplines into my life and now we're on it. But it is a radical heart, internal, transformational journey, and one in which I can't transform myself. But rather, I have to be transformed by God's work within me. So the book of Titus is Paul's last of his three pastoral epistles, or letters that he wrote to young pastors. And two of them are written to Timothy, and one's written to Titus. And if you read the whole thing, and it's like three chapters, so it goes pretty quick, a couple of themes emerge. Number one, we learn who Titus is. That Titus is a young man whom Paul was mentoring and discipling, and he sends him to Crete very intentionally. He says, hey, look, there are a bunch of Christians on Crete. There are a bunch of young churches on Crete. If you remember, by the way, Paul's first missionary journey, basically the first stop once he leaves mainland Israel, is Crete, right? And he goes across the entire island. So he sends Titus there and says, hey, look, they got a lot of things they need to get straight. And some serious issues that need to be dealt with. And what he says is, I sent you there or I left you there to put things in order and then to appoint elders or leaders that will help keep things in order and biblical, basically. And then as you trace, having learned who Titus is and what his job is there, and you read through the rest of the book, what you'll find is that there are two major issues that the churches in Crete are having. One of them is that they love to argue about not just the minutiae of theology, not just like little theological details, but even a lot of speculation, a lot of what ifs, a lot of Jewish mythology, a lot of things that really aren't biblical, but they sound biblical. They love to get into the weeds, and it's not profitable, and it's distracting people from the gospel, and it's distracting people from growth. And actually, people are using that to kind of extend their, or to kind of amplify their status by saying, hey, look, I know these minor points better than you do. I'm better than you are. You should all look up to me. That was the first problem they were having. The second problem they were having is that you had a lot of Christians who were there who kind of felt like, I can just kind of be who I am, and that's okay. Like, I came to Jesus, and that's good enough for me. I'm just going to stay right there. And they don't want to experience life change, and they don't want to experience a life that actually has an impact outside of themselves. And both of these things, Paul holds in equal regard and says these are really serious problems. These are foundational problems to the church. Titus, you need to set things straight. And so about half of it, and it goes, and it's not like the first half is one and the other half is the other, but he just weaves back and forth constantly between dealing with, okay, this bad teaching that's causing problems and division and this lack of life change and transformational living. And so while he addresses some of the same things that, say, we see in 1 and 2 Timothy, things like the importance of Scripture and the use of Scripture. Well, we've been working on that verse in 2 Timothy 3, right? He addresses what church leadership looks like. He addresses our roles in the church. There's this great, at the beginning of chapter 2, there's this great kind of set of things of different life stages and different people. It says older men need to look like this, and older women need to look like this, and younger women need to be learning these things, and younger men need to be learning these things, and you, in the midst of it, Titus, you need to be an example of pretty much all of it, and do your best to do that. And it kind of it fits into roles, and okay, you know, these people can do this, and these people can do this, and he talks about how the Christians in Crete can come together as a church and as a body and be sharpening each other and helping each other. And so there's this, and then he ends with, I think, a pretty good, very specific set of instructions of, okay, so behavior should look kind of like this. And it's not like hyper-specific, but he addresses even, you know, how we're citizens of our earthly kingdoms that we're part of. He addresses ideas of gentleness and interacting with people well and interacting with grace. But in between, sandwiched in between those two, are these handful of verses. And these handful of verses give us not just a great transition between the idea of this is what it looks like inside the church and this is what it looks like outside the church, but also some theological foundations for those. So while we look at these handful of verses, I'll probably reference some of the older ones or some of the other ones too, but this is our theological framework. So I'm in Titus chapter 2. I'm going to pick it up in verse 11. I've only got a handful of verses here, so I'll try not to bludgeon them to death, but let's take a look. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for starters, that we find in here truths that are unquestionable. Or at least, I should say, fully trustworthy. Because sometimes we do question. And your word holds up to those questions. And we can wonder and we can dig deep and we can ask you, Lord, what do you mean by that? And we find that your truth sustains and that you don't shy away from that. This morning as we dig in and we look at this idea of transformation, we can figure this out mentally, I think. I think we can do a really good job, Father, of agreeing, hey, we need to be changed. And I guess I can change if I have to. But Lord, I pray for more. I pray that we engage your word in such a way that it brings us to a place of yielding to you. Yielding to you, Holy Spirit, to change us. To transform us. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So let's start learning to change. First of all, we're transformed by grace. We are transformed by grace. I cannot say this enough times or enough ways, but if we do not start with, continue in, and end up in grace, then guys, we have really missed what it means to know Jesus. It has to be grace, and all grace. There's no earning in this. There is no like, hey, grace got me into this, but sheer willpower keeps me moving forward. There is no grace got me started, but my willingness to sacrifice is what is changing me. It is grace that got me into this. It is grace that brought me to Jesus. It is grace that gave me even the ability to repent of my sins. It is grace that transforms me. It is all God's unmerited favor saying, you don't deserve any of this, but I've done it for you. We are transformed primarily and ultimately by grace. Paul writes this. For grace, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. He doesn't say, in this case, he doesn't say the law of God has appeared. Matter of fact, he deals with that in Romans. It says the law is great in that it shows us the very nature and character of God. And by showing us the very nature and character of God, it shows us that we fall way short. But it doesn't save, and it can't save. It says the law never could save. All it could do was show us where we fall short and show us how to relate to our Creator, even though we are sinful human beings. But it is grace which brings salvation. And grace existed already. Okay, so don't hear Paul saying, hey, there was no grace until Jesus died. But rather, the grace had not been, if we can put it this way, hadn't been released. Because if you go through the law, what you'll find, if you go through the Old Testament, you will find grace and more grace and more grace and more. It's heaped up, even though we don't think of it that way. We think of the law, we think of the Old Testament as being very strict and very religious and very legalistic, but it's not. You read that scripture through the eyes that you should read it through, and what you'll find is so many places where God is saying, y'all have failed miserably, but I am still going to redeem you. I am still going to care for you, and I'm still going to carry you. It's all grace. The whole idea of the Mosaic covenant and the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the sin sacrifice system and the free will offering system, all of it is predicated on the idea that we cannot buy God's merit, but he has extended it, and this is our response to it. That continues into the New Testament, except that we now have this beautiful thing. We're at the cross. Jesus has said, I am now, instead of limiting this to the covenant physical people, and don't get me wrong, you could be a Gentile and come into the covenant people of Israel, right? It could be done. There were ways you could do that. But aside from that, the grace really wasn't extended to the Gentiles. I mean, that was Israel's job. They weren't super great at it, but then again, neither is the church. That's beside the point. He says, now at the cross, that way is split wide open for everyone to experience grace, and not just a temporary grace, but a full and complete grace that is cleansing from that sin. It's not a forgiveness we could ever earn or ever be worthy of, but is a forgiveness that God says, through the blood of my Son, I extend it to you. It appears and it brings salvation from our sins, salvation from ourselves, salvation from the self-destructive path that we walk, because we do. aside from Jesus, every choice we make is 100% self-destructive. It feels good at the time. It feels fulfilling in the moment. But even the best choices you make aside from Jesus are self-destructive, because the best choices you make aside from Jesus are this. Just are fully altruistic. I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to change somebody's life for the better. But that then becomes your meaning. It becomes your driving force, and that cannot sustain you. No matter how good your intentions are, no matter how altruistic you are, no matter how self-sacrificing you are outside of Jesus, if that is your goal, then it can't save you. But Jesus can. Grace brings salvation, because only grace can bring us to a point where we're no longer stuck in sin. Only grace can bring us to a point where our relationship with our Creator is restored. There's nothing else we could have done to make that happen. And so we're transformed by grace, because it appeared and it brought salvation to all men, and this is what it does to us. Remember, we're still talking about grace. Grace appeared and brought salvation, and after it appeared and brought salvation, what he's referencing here is Jesus' death on the cross and then his resurrection from the dead. It instructed us to deny ungodliness, okay, to take those elements of our character which do not reflect the character of God, so our selfishness and our self-centeredness and our meanness and our greed and all of these things, and to deny those that do not reflect the character of God, because we were made in the image of God, to be image bearers, to reflect the character of God. To deny the worldly desires, those desires that are pleasing to me as a fleshly human being, but are not profitable and do not make me more like Jesus, do not make me more like the character of God. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live, I love this, sensibly. I love that Paul uses that term, because I don't feel like that's one we always think of a lot when we think, oh yeah, if you're hyper-spiritually or hyper-spiritual, you live super sensibly. But for Paul here, it is directly tied to our experience of grace. And what does living sensibly mean? It means that, like, I don't get rash. I don't fly off the handle. It means I don't obsess over things that I don't need to obsess over. It means that my reactions are not purely emotional. All of our knee-jerk stuff kind of gets toned down when we really live sensibly. It means I make good decisions with my time, with my food, with my money, with all of it. Okay, I mean, I want you to think about how all-encompassing that idea is. And I want you to think of it, because otherwise, we think of grace as this spiritual transformation that has no effect on the rest of us. But the fact is, if part of what Paul is saying is that it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, that grace teaches us to live sensibly in the present age, then what he's saying is grace is a whole person experience. It means it changes not just my spiritual disciplines, but my physical disciplines, my food disciplines, my time disciplines, my mental disciplines. What do I spend my thoughts on? What do I spend my money on? Who do I spend time with, and how do I spend time with them? Do I spend time with them to suck out of them everything I can get? Or do I spend time with them so that we can build up one another, where they, you know, they build into me and I build into them? You know, that's living sensibly and righteously. Righteously is simply this. It's living with a character that affirms what God says is true, where what I do affirms God's scripture and gives witness to it and says, God has declared moral right and wrong, and I will live a life that shows that. Now, we don't do it perfectly. That's why we have grace. But it is grace that teaches us that, and it is grace that transforms us into that and godly. And again, we just come back to the idea of what it means to reflect God's character and nature. This is once again, this is Genesis 1, Genesis 2 kind of stuff. And I say it way too much, but it's because I'm so convinced of it. Every major doctrine of the Christian faith is either said explicitly or hinted at in the first three chapters of Genesis. And one of them that we should not downplay at all is the fact that we are, as human beings, created in the image of God. The fact is, when we sin, when we chose sin in Genesis 3, and we chose to walk away from him, we marred the image. We changed it. We altered it. We damaged it. It's like, it'd be like tearing your fingernails across the Mona Lisa. You know, you destroyed the image. And the point that Jesus is making is that by grace and in him, we're reformed. so that we reflect the character of God, the nature of God, the image of God more clearly. All of it by grace. And that requires a grace that transforms. Because if the grace that we're willing to accept is a grace that just saves and says, okay, now you're okay, now you won't go to hell. This kind of, when I was a teenager, we called it fire insurance. You know, if it's just that and it doesn't transform, then you're really not experiencing grace. And if you've decided that grace is the part that got me there and now the transformation is on me, then you have really failed to experience grace. And none of this, by the way, denying ungodliness, denying worldly desires, living sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, in the world that we're in, it can't happen if you try to muscle it, if you try to do it on your own. It is only grace that can transform us. I know this all too well, but it doesn't mean I always live it very well. Because I keep trying to figure out, okay, how can I fix this problem and that problem and that problem? And most of it I try to do by muscling it through. And the thing that God has been working on me with for the last couple of months is exactly what Sarah Rowley spoke to out of John 15 last week. And so that's actually a few weeks ago when we sat down to talk about Great Commission Sunday. She said, hey, I heard this message at council, and I want to kind of take that passage and expound on some of those ideas. And that sounds really good. And then I started looking into it, and I listened to the message from council, and it was just really cool because it was God saying, hey, this is all the stuff I've been talking to you about. And it's that idea of the vine and the branches, right? And that's John 15, and abiding in Christ. If you don't abide from Christ, you don't bear fruit. Well, guess what bearing fruit looks like? It looks like living righteously and godly and sensibly in this present age, okay? That's what bearing fruit looks like. That only happens if we are fully in Christ, if we're letting him do the work, if I'm just abiding him, I'm living him, and I'm sitting there in it on purpose. And then it happens naturally. There's no branch has ever thought about bearing fruit. It just does it. It's just a natural outflow when you're connected to the vine. Same thing is true of us as believers. When we're connected to Jesus by grace, that fruit, that change, that transformation is natural outflow. But if we try to transform on our own instead of taking it from the vine by grace, it never comes. It never happens. So walking with God has to be a transformational journey, and that we are transformed, first of all, by grace. We continue to be transformed, though, by hope. Hope is so vitally important. And we have seen this illustrated so incredibly clearly in the last 18 months or more, 24 months even. Because we live in a world right now where hope is the one thing that it seems like people want most. Remember, I mean, when we got into this whole thing of COVID-19 and despite the debates of is it dangerous or is it not, is it, you know, how bad is it really, this kind of thing. The problem is that it brought a lot of darkness with it, and it brought a lot of lack of hope with it, and it brought a lot of fear with it. And some of that fear was health fear. Okay, I'm afraid of the virus. Some of it was political fear. I'm afraid of my own government. Some of it was economic fear. Okay, it's having a massive impact on our economy, all right? But all of it was fueled by, I don't see a path through anymore. I don't see the hope. I might see the light at the end of the tunnel, but I'm pretty sure it's a train. And that's what lack of hope does. And it shuts people down, and it shuts people off to one another. We've watched it happen. We're still watching it happen. And the thing is, as believers, regardless of your thoughts or your feelings on your government or a virus or the economy, the thing is, we carry the antidote to it. The antidote is hope. Hope is in Christ, and hope is by grace. Paul goes on in this. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The blessed hope to the believer is exactly that. It's that Jesus is coming back to set it all right. That is why in this denomination, in the CNMA, part of our four kind of key, not key doctrines, but like our emphases, is what? It's Christ our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and our coming King. That he's coming back, that eventually, like, so right now we live in this already not yet. I love that theology and I hate it all at the same time, which is super appropriate for that theology. Already not yet is this idea that we are already experiencing the kingdom of God. We have experienced salvation and grace and redemption and relationship with our Creator, but we do not yet see the full fruition of it Because the full fruition of it will be what? It will be a planet that is freed from the curse of sin. No more weeds, and no more poison ivy, and no more mosquitoes, and no more cow parsnip. None of it, it's gone, right? The world is as it was created to be, because all of those problems, the earthquakes and the wildfires, the tsunamis and the hurricanes, they exist. Why? Because we broke the world when we chose ourselves over God in the garden. We literally broke the world. We are incapable of fixing it. It's interesting because we are called to tend to it. We are called to take care of it. We are called to be conservators of it. That is actually in the mandate in Genesis 1. But we broke it to such a degree that we can't fix it. That doesn't mean that as Christians we give up on it. It just means that we understand, hey, there are certain sin elements that we're not going to be able to repair. But the blessed hope is that when Jesus comes back, he fixes all of creation. The blessed hope is that when Jesus comes back, he fixes me entirely. Meaning that all of the problems I face, whether they're spiritual problems, like I can't get over this sin, I can't seem to get past it, or I've been hurt, I've been wounded by this person or this experience, and I can't seem to get healed of it, or I have this physical problem, I have this disease, this illness, this injury that continues to nag me. But all of those things, at Jesus' return, it all gets fixed. And all of a sudden, the world is as it was meant to be. This is the blessed hope. It's the returning of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And that is not a secondary doctrine or a tertiary doctrine or, hey, that's a cool thing, but it's not important to my faith. It's actually vital to our faith because that is the hope that transforms. That is the hope that allows me to look at this world and say, okay, wait a minute. I know it's messed up. I know the world around me is really messed up. I know that relationships are broken. I know that my relationships with people are broken. I know that people are going to continue to hurt me. I know that sometimes people are going to come after and attack me in ways that are not justified, and I know that I've done that to other people too. It allows me to say, look, I want to work in a way that, because we were built for work, I want to work in a way that's productive and has an impact and changes people, but it seems like my work is drudgery, or it seems like I'm banging my head against a wall, or I can't make headway. And our worldview allows us to acknowledge that all of that is true because of the brokenness of the planet that we live in, and yet there is still hope. Because my hope does not rest in what am I going to be able to accomplish in my 80, 90 years here on this planet. It doesn't rest there. It rests in what Jesus has already accomplished and what he's doing in and through me. My hope does not rest on, can I help enough other people get saved? Can I bring enough other people into the kingdom? There are cults that literally teach that. Your salvation is dependent on the number of people you can bring into the religion, right? But ours doesn't rest there. It never has. It has never been a, hey, you know, your salvation is based on can you get, 17 other people saved, okay? This is, believe it or not, our faith is not a pyramid scheme. But sometimes we act like it is. Like, man, I haven't done enough because I haven't seen enough people saved. Or I haven't had enough impact. Or I haven't given enough money. Or I haven't spent enough time. I haven't studied the Bible enough. I haven't prayed enough. And that's not our hope. All of those things, okay, bringing that hope to other people. Digging into God's word and seeing his character more clearly, spending time with him in prayer, abiding in him, these will flow. But that's not where my hope rests. My hope rests in the fact that Jesus is who Jesus is, and he's coming back. And it's not up to me to fix it. It's not up to me to make it all right. It's just up to me to look for that hope and help other people see the same thing, help other people see that same light of hope. If I fail to see that hope and help other people see the same thing, that's a point where the enemy begins to win. If I fail morally, if I fall into a sin and I struggle with it, the enemy scores a temporary and minor victory, it's true. But we treat that like it's the end of the world. Like, oh man. I totally messed up my relationship with this person because I went off the handle. Or we watch pastors who fall into alcoholism or sexual immorality, and we're like, oh man, that's the end of it. But the thing is, that is a minor victory for the enemy, and it's temporary. It's when we lose sight of hope, the hope of redemption, the hope of restoration, the hope of life, the hope of eternity, and the hope of the return of Jesus. When we lose sight of hope, that is a victory that the enemy can claim and say, now I shut that believer down. So be transformed by hope instead of letting hope go dark in you. Because as long as hope continues to transform you by grace, you will continue to put a light out there for someone else to see. And the enemy hates that. The enemy of our souls hates that so much because he doesn't want us to have hope. He wants us to lose it. And he wants everyone else to lose it too. So be transformed by hope. And be transformed by holiness. Holiness, we load that word with a lot of things, okay? And we usually load it with behavioral ideas. And that's there. That's not the core of that word, okay? To be holy, scripturally, biblically speaking, is to be sanctified. To be sanctified is to be set apart. Literally, it's what it means, okay? So when scripture calls us saints or holy ones, it's the literal translation, holy ones, what it's saying is not those who are perfect in their behavior, but those who have been set apart for something different than what they were in before. Paul writes it this way here. Christ Jesus, the one we're looking for to return, who gave himself for us, what, to redeem us from every lawless deed, to pull us out of that which was against his nature and his character, which was damaging to ourselves and to others, because that's essentially what sin is. It damages me, it damages others, and it drives me further from my Creator. Also, it's an insult to him. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This idea of purify for himself a people of his own possession, it harkens back to images from the Old Testament. And go back and read, and I know sometimes like we get in some Old Testament passage and it gets a little bit of drudgery. And one of the most famous ones for people, they're like, oh man, I made it as far as Leviticus, and I just couldn't get through Leviticus. Leviticus is actually fascinating. Now, there are a whole bunch of details in Leviticus that it's kind of like, you know, your eyes start to swim a little bit, the words sort of mix themselves up on the page. But the story of Leviticus, and really about half of Numbers, too, and people struggle with Numbers a lot, too. I struggle with Numbers. The story of Leviticus and about half of Numbers is God saying, okay, this is what it means for you as a people to be mine. And this is what it means for you to take an element of your life and set it apart and see what that looks like. And he illustrates sanctification. He illustrates holiness in the tabernacle and the tabernacle vessels. Okay, so everything that's used in tabernacle service, from the boards and the skins and the gold and the silver to the furniture of the tabernacle, the bronze altar and the altar of incense and the table of the showbread and the candlestand and then the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and all of that. And even in addition to that, simply the fire pans that are used for incense, the shovels that are used specifically to take ash off of the altar. That's the only thing they're used for. That's it. The eventually, when you get into the building of the temple in Jerusalem, and Solomon will have these giant lavers, or they call them seas, or they call them basins. I mean, then they have the sea as well, basins. Man out of bronze, and their whole purpose is for ceremonial washing in temple services. That's the whole purpose for it. This massive bronze sea made of so much bronze, they say they couldn't even weigh it, and it sits on the backs of these carved oxen. Its entire purpose is for ceremonial washing. It's set apart for that. That's what sanctification is. It's saying this is for this very specific purpose, and it's not for anything else. And when we talk about ourselves being holy in Christ, or we talk about ourselves being holy ones, or we talk about what holiness looks like, ultimately it's that. It's the idea that all of us has been set apart for something different than what we were in. To redeem us, he says, from every lawless deed. That's the muck and the mire we were in. That's the self-destructive behavior we were in. And Jesus takes us, and he doesn't just like, it's not like a gentle like pulling us out, or even just a rescuing. But it's this redemption of, you couldn't, there's no way you could have self-rescued there. No way. So we haven't done a whole lot. But we've been getting into, although we haven't been riding it all this year, but we've been doing a little more four-wheeling, okay, since like last summer and a little bit this summer. And I had to, when we got the four-wheelers, I made sure to get a winch on mine, mostly because I wanted to use it to plow. It's been really useful for that, plow snow. But we wound up getting a winch on the second one as well. And thought, well, you know, just because. I don't know. And then I finally got myself good and stuck. And they call it peanut butter mud. I had not experienced it before. And they call it that because it looks like peanut butter. And it's this thick, chunky, much softer than it looks kind of stuff. And I finally got my machine into it, like above, like to the tops of the wheels. There was no self-rescue there. There was no place to hook a winch. There were no anchors. There were no trees. There was nothing. I was done. And honestly, if I'd been out there alone, I'd have been walking. It'd been the only option I had. But I wasn't out there alone. I was out there with my in-laws and with my wife. And we had two other machines. So we hooked me by winch to a second machine, and pulling me out really wasn't that hard. But self-rescue was impossible. Lo and behold, guys, that's where we live. When we live in the lawless deeds, we live in a place where we're in peanut butter mud, where self-rescue is not a possibility. And so it's not this like Jesus came along and helped us out. It's not this Jesus came along and gave us a little boost. It's not Jesus came along and he gave us a bonus because, you know, it was hard to get out of it. It's Jesus came along, he pulled us out of something we could never get out of. And then not only did he do that, he set us in a place where he said, you are no longer part of that. Like, it's gone. It's, you know, it's interesting because we have this great interplay between God's sovereignty and our free will, and like, we tend to try to walk ourselves back to the peanut butter mud. But he sets us and says, look, that's not you anymore. You're set apart from it. You're designed for different use. And then he says, hey, and I have new jobs for you. And it looks different for a lot of us. So like, it's easy to talk about, oh yeah, man, that couple has really been sanctified by God for missionary work overseas. Oh, that's really cool. Their sanctification is amazing. But the thing is, their sanctification is really no different from the sanctification of the school teacher, the factory worker, the police officer, whoever, who is in Christ. Because you are still sanctified in Christ for a specific thing. Say, this is your life, go do it. And the mission may change sometimes, the mission parameters may alter, but the sanctification, the set apartness, the holiness doesn't. And that's why holiness is so transformative. Because it means that all of this stuff that goes on that I could get stuck in, Jesus said, no, don't worry about that. You just go with me. You are for my use now. You are not the shovel that's built for digging the ditch necessarily. You are the shovel that was made only to take the ashes from the altar. That's your job. That's sanctification, and that's why holiness. And that's why holiness is transformative, because it takes me out of something that I was, creates me as something entirely new. Paul describes it this way. Purified, again, like the vessels used in the temple in the tabernacle service. Purify for himself a people for his own possession. I'm his. In this like really kind of intimate way. Because he says of me, Jesus says of me, he's mine. Yeah, I know he's flawed. And I know he makes really dumb mistakes. And I know he sticks his foot in his mouth. And I know he flies off the handle sometimes and gets way too angry about stuff that he has no right to get angry about. And he gets a little too stuck in sometimes the politics of this world. Because I know all that's true about him. But he's still mine. And he belongs to me. And he rejoices over you in that same way. And your holiness means that he's pulling you out of those things. And he sets you somewhere else for something else, to be his and to be zealous for good deeds. Because that's the thing about sanctification and holiness. You know, if we're just taken out of, that's one thing. But he doesn't just take us out of, he then sets us on a different path. He gives us something new. And when Paul expounds upon that as he goes on further in the book, in this letter to Titus, you know, because the next chapter he does, he expounds on this and he tells Titus, okay, these things you need to speak with authority, because the people that you're ministering to, they need to be reminded, be subject to rulers and authorities, to be ready for every good deed, to not malign anyone, to be peaceable and gentle, not things which often characterize the church in this day and age, unfortunately. Reminding them that we were used to be foolish too, so be patient with people, because yes, people who don't know Jesus are going to be what? The same thing as we were, disobedient and deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Okay, we were that way too. So he says, be gentle and be peaceable with them. Okay, these are the instructions that he gives that flow out of this theological foundation. Because we are set apart, we are made holy and transformed from that and all of that that we used to do into something different, into being Jesus' hands and Jesus' feet, changing people's lives, helping them see hope, sometimes ministering to physical needs so that physical need no longer is a barrier to seeing the spiritual need and meeting that spiritual need with Jesus, with grace. And so as grace transforms and hope transforms and holiness transforms us, we become the people that God called us to be, set us apart to be. And lo and behold, I'll let you in on a little secret. A Christian or a congregation of Christians who are letting Holy Spirit transform us in that way is always going to be more fascinating, more interesting, and more appealing to someone who doesn't know Jesus than a group of Christians who is trying to muscle their way into holy living by legalism, or a group of Christians who is so stuck on political change that we're so busy shouting at people that disagree with us they never hear gospel truth and they never see hope, or a group of Christians who is so upset about how ugly the world has gotten that our light of hope has started to go out because we're no longer focused and being transformed by the hope of Jesus' return. That group of Christians doesn't do much, but the group of Christians that's been transformed in this way, that's the one that the world sees and says, hey, there's something real there. And lo and behold, we look like Jesus. And I would rather look like Jesus than like John any day. Heavenly Father, thank you for that. I look like John more often than I look like Jesus. Lord, I have to confess that. But you continue to set me apart. You continue to make me holy. You continue to transform me. I pray that I will yield to your transforming. Let you change me. Let you work within me and within us. In Christ's name and by your power and by your grace.